Isaiah chapter 60, we'll continue our study. And now that you have found Isaiah chapter 60, keep your finger there, and let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to read that before we study these three chapters this morning, because we're going to be looking at the New Jerusalem today in Isaiah, 700 years before Christ. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. What are the gates? 12 tribes of Israel. So if we're going to go to this new holy Jerusalem and we go through the gates, how do we get into this new city? It's through the 12 tribes of Israel. Interesting. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city and its gates and its wall. Verse 16, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. So if gold is totally pure, does it look like glass? Isn't that interesting? Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, how do you say that? Chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, crystallite. The eighth, beryl. And the ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Remember, the temple is a place for man to meet with God. Well, God's there, so there's no place necessary because God's there. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amazing. Now let's flip back to Isaiah chapter 60. Almost around 600 BC, it gets completed in the 580s. Judah, the last tribe of the nation of Israel, is carried away into captivity in Babylon. So we're talking now about 700 BC. So in about 100 years, they're going to decline to the point where God just can't deal with them anymore. He has to teach them by having them all hauled away into captivity into Babylon. So we have a state of decline with the nation. They're going in there, they have this image of religion, they're going and worshiping the Lord, but they have idols in their home, and they're going on the mountaintops and worshiping idols. And they're even going into the Valley of Shunem and offering their children on the red-hot arms of Baal and burning their children as human sacrifice. They're that depraved. Isaiah is warning them about this, and if you flip back to 59 as part of our intro, take a look at verses 9 and 10. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. Oh man, talk about depression. These guys are low. But as God's speaking to them in the end of chapter 59, look at verse 21. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. He's talking about the end times. He's talking about the millennial reign when God puts his focus back on Israel, turns his focus away from the church age and goes back to the Jewish age. The last 7 years, the seven-year tribulation period, he focuses back on Israel. And at the end of it, Jesus Christ returns and we have a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth reigning the world. Wow. Picking it up in chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you and his glory will be seen upon you. He's speaking primarily to Israel here, who is falling. They're even going to be carried away. And God is speaking prophetically to them, arise and shine. My light is upon you. Now, as Christians, that can be a command to us too. First, we have God's light, and that's incredible. But then we have something we have to do. When we have God's light in us, we need to arise and shine. It needs to be shining from us. We need to be walking with the Lord, so we can't help it, but his light shines from us. Have any of you ever talked with an old friend and they say, man, you know, 4 years ago I was talking with you and, oh, I could just see God shining through you. And I've thought back, really? I was doing terrible back then. I was a Christian and I was trying to walk with him, but I was doing horrible. And you saw Jesus through me? God has that little filter, that light filter or something, where he does shine through us. I think probably everyone in here probably has come to the Lord through a friend who has been an example, lived an example, or talked with you. Maybe you've been studying the Bible and you came to the Lord through that, but I'll bet that there's been a friend or someone that you've met that has been involved in leading you to the Lord. So if we have God's light, we have a command, arise and shine. And here God's speaking to Israel, who's gone through terrible times, and he's saying, you're going to arise and shine because my light is upon you. His glory will be seen upon you, picking it up in verse 3. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Gentiles are anyone that's not a Christian. So God is promising the Jewish people, the Israelites, that all the non-Israelites are going to come to your light. Well, we've been getting beat up by them. Assyria has taken our people away. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and haul us away into captivity. No. All these people are going to come to your light. Man, imagine if you're Jewish, how that would just move your heart. Really? That's going to happen? It's going to happen someday? So now we're going to look at that event. I'm going to just read, okay? I'm not going to stop and pause too much. I'm just going to read the rest of this chapter. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. Does anybody know what a dromedary is? Yeah, it is. I had to look it up. It's a young camel that's usually swift. That can carry a pack, but he's young and swift. Probably like a teenage camel. The dromedaries, those teenage camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. That's why they're bringing all this wealth, because they see the Lord in Israel. They see God's light shining and his glory there. And so they're coming with their riches to praise the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their roost? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, the name of the Lord your God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. Now we have a contrast of the way it was with you, but now I'm going to bless you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have mercy on you. Verse 11, therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night. Why do you shut gates in a town in those days? It's protection. Your city is like a fort. You build a wall around it and you shut the gates at night. Well, here he's saying, if I can find the verse I was in, verse 11, therefore your gates shall be open continually. There's no enemies to attack you. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. So in verse 12, that's the enemies. They're perishing. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of Gentiles and milk the breasts of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So we have a Savior mentioned in verse 16. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze, and instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. So the rulers are going to be peace and righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Anybody want to move there? Man. Verse 19, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. Have you read that somewhere else? We just read that in Revelation chapter 21. And God, your glory. Now this is key. We have his light. But let me ask you, do a personal inventory. What is your glory? As you go through life, what do you glory in? Is it your kids? Is it your house? Is it your job? Is it something you've accomplished? Maybe an education? What do you glory in? Here he says, the Lord will be to you an everlasting light and your God, your glory. Man, that's how I want to walk. Lord, help me to walk that way. Help me to make you my glory. Everything else, secondary. Let God be our glory. Verse 20, your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also, your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. Remember, they're living in a time where they're shrinking. All the northern tribes have been carried away by Assyria. And Judah is shrinking. Some are fleeing down to Egypt. hoping they have protection there, that Assyria won't get them. They don't even know about Nebuchadnezzar yet. So here God's saying, just a little one is going to become 1,000. And a small one will become a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Oh, that's the problem. It's in God's time. Oh, why can't it be in our time? Oh, yeah. Chapter 61. How is God going to get this, all this done? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, it's really neat, and we call it a hermeneutical procedure, which is, you know, your technique for studying the Bible to get at what's really there. It's really neat when the Bible interprets the Bible. And that happens to occur in this verse. If we'll flip over to Luke chapter 4. Now, Jesus goes back to his hometown, the town he was born in. Excuse me, he was born in Bethlehem, but his parents were from Nazareth. Let's see here. Let's pick it up in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Well, wait a minute. We were reading that paragraph. It doesn't stop there, does it? It goes on. He stopped in the middle of the paragraph. He stopped in the middle of a sentence. He stopped at the comma. And he sat down. And so as we keep reading in verse 20, it makes sense. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And then he goes on to tell them more about what's coming. And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Of course, they said that when he's on the cross, didn't they? Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel." Well, he goes on to say, and the Israelites get so mad at him at what he's teaching, they grab him and they want to throw him off that cliff that's on the edge of town. And he just walks right through them and leaves. So he stopped in the middle of Isaiah chapter 61. That first paragraph, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." Think of this, Jesus, the Son of God, needs God's Spirit upon him. If Jesus needed God's Spirit upon him, how much more do we need the Holy Spirit? You know, ask of him. How do you get the Holy Spirit? Just ask of him. When we receive Christ, he gives you the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's dwelling in you. But ask of him to just make him overflow in your heart. Jesus needed him. Apparently, we need him. "To preach good tidings to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Isn't that what Jesus has done? to proclaim liberty to the captives. We were captive by sin, but we get liberated when we receive Christ because our sins are paid for. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound, we could say bound by sin, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the time. This is when Jesus has come back. Wow, it's the acceptable time. Stop. The rest of the sentence, and the day of vengeance of our God. Why didn't he read that? It's the second coming when Jesus comes and brings vengeance. The first coming, he brings salvation. The second coming, he brings judgment. He stopped at the comma. This tells us something about prophecy. Look at how God can shift gears as he's writing the Bible. Right in the middle of the sentence, we've got the time of Christ, and then we've got the second coming, and then we're going to have the millennial reign, and then we might go back to the time of Christ, and then we might go back to the time of Isaiah, 700 years B.C. He jumps around from the near to the far, from the present to the prophetic. So, the second coming we have, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. These are God's people. They're mourning over their sin. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Who satisfies us? How do we get satisfied? Is it because we work and we finally found righteousness? No, we can't. We're hungering, thirsting for it, but we can't satisfy ourselves. God comes and satisfies us. God comes and gives us Jesus' righteousness. We feel like ashes. Our life is just an ash heap. He gives us beauty for ashes. We're mourning, and he gives us joy. It's just such a wonderful promise that they may be called trees of righteousness. Wow. You know, today, I don't think that tree of righteousness would be an applicable nickname for me. Anybody in here think that that fits you? Tree, 4-foot diameter trunk, you know, of righteousness. Huh. Be great. I'd love it. Be great. I confess I'm not there yet. Maybe called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. Verse 4, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. So this is what God's people are going to do as at the end of time when Jesus comes back. We're going to be called trees of righteousness because God gives us his righteousness. And then we're going to rebuild. They shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Now, from the Jewish standpoint, what needs rebuilding is the temple. It gets destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar, and the temple is the meeting place with God. So, in the end times, that meeting place with God is rebuilt. It's perfect. It ends up being perfect. We're meeting with God. We have fellowship with God. Verse 5, strangers shall feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. So God's people are rejoicing over his blessings. Verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. Apparently, God is explaining here that sacrifices to him appear as robbery if we don't make our sacrifices with the correct heart. Think of that in our lives. When we do things for the Lord, is our heart correct? If it's not, he considers it robbery, the sacrifice that you're making for him. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. So God's going to direct our sacrifices during the millennial reign so that they're perfect. How do we obtain righteousness? God gives it to us. How do we obtain mercy? God gives it to us. Everything we have that's of value spiritually, God gives to us. Here he's going to direct that work of praising him. He's going to enable us to praise, enable us to sacrifice, enable us to serve him so that it's perfect. That's encouraging to me because I have a hard time doing it perfectly. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. What a difference from Israel being hauled away in captivity. Nations looking at the Israelites saying, they're God's people. They're being blessed. They're the ones we should run to. Verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments. I think the ornaments are related to salvation. And as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. I think that's related to righteousness. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. That last part reminds me of Isaiah 55. You can take a look later if you want. It reminds me of Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Let's finish up with chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. You know what that verse is saying? Israelites, I'm not resting until I get all this done. It's going to happen. When the Lord says that, you can be sure it's going to happen. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and your land Beulah, which means married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. And give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Verse 7 is saying, say Maranatha, God come quickly. Pray for this to occur. Be anxious for it. Say, God, you haven't accomplished it yet. Come on, let's do it. Let's get there. Give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. Gee, do you think that's going to happen then? If God's swearing? Surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. This is preparing the way for people to get to God. Now, if we're going to go on a trip, how are they going to know how to get there? I bet they got the GPS and punch it in. Okay? How do we prepare to? How do we know to get where we want to go? We're driving down the road and there's a sign. Driggs, turn right. Highway 33. We turn off the 20 to come to Driggs. Well, in these days, they didn't have GPS. I bet you guys didn't know that. They didn't have GPS. They didn't even have road. Well, they had sort of road signs. So what would you do if you're in a war and you're fighting? And where's your people? You've got a banner. It stands up high. There it is. I can see it on the hill. Let's go that way. So here he says, raise up the banner so the people can get to God. God wants people to get to him. Raise up the banner, tune in your GPS, follow your compass, whatever it is, build the highway, take the stones out, lift up a banner. Verse 11, indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. When God comes back, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be two reactions. One reaction is going to be, oh my, I better hide. And the other reaction is going to be, oh boy, here I am. Which reaction do you want to have? Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. His work is to judge the earth when he comes back. His reward is for his people. Verse 12, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. We're going to stop there, pick it up in chapter 63 next week.